as we continue our exposition of this book of Daniel. This morning is our fourth lesson, and we shall be studying this morning as our subject, the ABCs of Bible prophecy. And we're reading from Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to pick up our reading at verse 31, and I shall give you the background to these verses in the introduction of our message. But this is, at this point, Daniel standing before King Nebuchadnezzar and recounting the dream and its interpretation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 31, rather. Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar and says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. And we, speaking for himself and his three Hebrew companions, we will tell its interpretation before the king. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure." Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth, it is that your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And we trust that the Lord shall bless this public reading of his word, and we're going to bow in prayer to ask that he will bless our study of it together this morning. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and do thank thee for thy word which has been entrusted to us and which has revealed to us much of thy purposes and plan. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege this morning of quietly bowing before thee and asking that thou wilt, by thy Holy Spirit and in thy mercy and grace, minister to our hearts from thy word during this hour. We thank thee, Father, for the consciousness of thy presence. We thank thee for the promise of that presence. And we pray that during this hour, each of us may sense that we are in the presence of God, and that God the Holy Spirit shall be our teacher. We pray that he shall open eyes, that men and women shall see themselves as thou dost see them, and that they shall see Jesus Christ as the answer to the greatest needs in their life. We pray that thou open hearts, that hearts may respond to the ministry of the word, and that men and women shall receive Jesus Christ into their life personally as their Savior. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt affect our lives, and that thou wilt touch us this morning as we see thy great purposes for these ages. We pray for thy blessing then upon each one bowed before thee at this moment, as we have come from various walks of life, left various problems and difficulties behind us, and have come to sit under the ministry of the word for this hour. We do pray, our Father, that it may be food for our souls, that it may be light for our paths, and that it may be encouragement for our hearts. We commit to thee each one. We ask for thy blessing. We pray for those who are unable to be with us this morning, and do pray, Lord, that thou minister to them in their needs at this moment. And some of our fellowship who are in the hospital, others who are ill at home, facing very critical and difficult days, we commit them to thee, and pray, Lord, that thou wilt minister to them grace, that they may be sustained, and that in thy will they may quickly be restored to health and strength. We thank thee for those of our congregation who shall publicly confess their faith in Jesus Christ tonight in their baptism. We pray for them, and ask, Lord, that this day may be a day of real triumph in their lives, and that it may be a springboard into a life of obedience and a life of faithful service. We pray that as they publicly confess their faith, that it may be a blessing to them and a blessing to each of us as we watch. We pray for thy blessing upon the ministry of thy word in this chapel during the week. We pray for the Bible classes on Monday and Tuesday night. We pray for the junior high and senior high Bible classes on Wednesday evening, for the college and career groups on Friday night, for the home Bible classes that are held through the ministry of the chapel in this city this week. We pray, Lord, as many are involved in the ministry of Believer's Chapel, that this week thy blessing shall rest upon each one, and that each of us, whether formally or informally, may communicate the truth that thou hast entrusted to us. God grant that we shall be faithful stewards and serve thee faithfully and diligently this week. Now we commit this hour to thee. We ask for thy richest blessing, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, for our fourth lesson from the book of Daniel, we shall be studying chapter 2 and considering the ABCs of Bible prophecy. Napoleon, Mussolini, and Hitler were not the first men to dream of world dominion. Nebuchadnezzar had a 2,500-year head start on them. As our chapter opens, this great king of Babylon is upon his royal couch, but he cannot sleep. He is disturbed by his thoughts of the future. Who shall be his successor? What shall be the ultimate destiny of his great world kingdom? What shall be his own future? And as such questions are pounding his heart and mind, he eventually falls off into a deep sleep. And it is in that sleep that God, in a dream, gives to Nebuchadnezzar the ABCs of Bible prophecy. Very early in the morning, the irate king arises from his bed, unable to sleep any longer. His rest has been broken by a tremendous dream. Now, the meaning of that dream escapes him. And so immediately the astrologers, the magicians, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans of the land of Babylon and his court are called into his presence. The demand is as brief as it is clear. Let these men, on pain of death, produce for me not only the dream, but the interpretation thereof. This does not imply that the king had forgotten the dream. That, I think, is what is implied in the authorized version in chapter 2, verse 5, where we read, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The thing is gone from me.'" The New American Standard Bible is more helpful in its translation when it reads, "The command from me is firm." In this phrase, King Nebuchadnezzar is asserting his determination to cut in pieces all of the wise men of Babylon if they are unable to give to him the dream and its interpretation. Such were the prerogatives of a king in Babylon. He has reasoned rightly. Any wise men who could give the interpretation of a dream, as these men claimed to be able to do, ought also by the same power to be able to give the dream itself. But it is very obvious, in a matter of moments, that they are unable to do so. Their inability immediately emerges. They respond by pleading for time and charging the king with asking a request that is entirely unreasonable. As a result, in verse 12, we read, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they saw Daniel and his fellows to be slain." Apparently Daniel and his three companions, because they were novices, were not included in this command appearance. Now they are to be slain. When Arioch, the chief of the executioners, knocks at the dormitory door of young Daniel and informs him that he is to be led off to be executed, Daniel asks for an explanation. When he is given it, he asks Arioch, the chief of the executioners, to go to the king and ask for a stay of time, and he guarantees that with that stay in the execution, he shall give not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. Because the king is exceedingly gloomy, he grants the stay to Daniel. And it is beautiful to see Daniel resort to his private room in league with his three Hebrew companions. And that godly quartet kneel beside their beds, and they pray to God for an answer to their need. The answer comes. Verse 19 says, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." Daniel, because of the character, because of the man he was, does not immediately run from his prayer chamber into the presence of the king and report the good news. Rather, he and his three companions pause, just for a moment, to issue one of the most beautiful short psalms in all of the Old Testament. It is a psalm of thanksgiving in which they ascribe to God the might and the power that is his as revealed in this revelation. Notice verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to those who know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee, and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." In the succeeding verses, Daniel is standing in the very presence of Nebuchadnezzar. The question from the king is exactly what we would suspect. "Art thou able to give to me the dream and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel's answer is in the affirmative. And in his preamble to the dream, once again, Daniel, as a godly man and as a faithful servant of God, points Nebuchadnezzar to the God of heaven. Daniel has come to recognize that his God is a jealous God. He has well recognized that his God does not share his glory with any man. And Daniel hesitates to do anything in the least, which would be to lift his hand to touch the glory that belongs to God. So before the dream is given, before the interpretation is uttered, he makes it exceedingly clear to this Nebuchadnezzar that what now is to be unfolded has come from God. It is not anything of himself. He merely is a pure vehicle through whom God has worked. Then comes the dream. In verses 31 through 35, the dream is reported in an exceedingly concise and pithy way. Daniel recalls to the king's mind the essentials of the dream and reminds him how that he had seen an image that was so immense, that was so extraordinarily splendid, that it caused his heart to be terrified. He saw this immense, immovable, imposing sight before him, and his heart is terrified by the sight that he has seen. He goes through the essential, significant details quickly as they run through the mental vision of Nebuchadnezzar. By this time, the king's head is shaking. He says, "That's right, Daniel, you're on the right track. That's exactly what I saw." Then Daniel says, "The head was of gold." "Yes, that's right." "And the breast and the arms of silver." "Yes, exactly." "And the abdomen and thighs of bronze." "Correct." "The legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay." "Yes, that is exactly what I saw," Nebuchadnezzar is saying to himself. "You're right on base, Daniel, right down the line." To this moment, the dream has been a still picture, and then it becomes a motion picture. There is a stone detached from the mountainside, and that stone begins to slowly tumble down the mountainside, and gradually its fall becomes swifter, and it is obvious that it is going directly toward the image, which stands right in its pathway. In a moment's time, the image is struck. The stone strikes it at its very most vulnerable position, right on its feet, and the entire image is demolished and crumbled. The constituency of the image is reduced to mere chaff, like the chaff on a summer threshing floor. And to the king's astonishment, he sees a slight wind build up, and the wind moves across the site and sweeps it clean so that all the dust is removed. Then comes the climax to the dream. He sees that stone sitting so quietly and so silently and still in the stead of that immense statue. And gradually the stone begins to grow and expand until it becomes a huge mountain that fills the entire earth. And Nebuchadnezzar is spellbound. Here is a man who has recalled the essential details of what he dreamed in the seclusion of his own room during the nighttime. Something supernatural surely is taking place. Daniel has given to us a masterpiece of pithy word painting. Not a superfluous word in his entire description. And Nebuchadnezzar is breathlessly standing before this man who has unveiled some supernatural, astounding powers, and now he waits for the interpretation. Like a good preacher, Daniel has a good transition. From his dream to the interpretation, the transition is given in verse 36. "This is the dream." And he says, "We now will tell its interpretation before the king." The interpretation covers verses 37 through 45. And as you have noticed from our scripture reading, it is comprised with a development of four kingdoms that are world kingdoms. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, the interpretation that Daniel is about to give, is ordained of God to give to Nebuchadnezzar, to Israel, and to us, a panorama of four great world empires. It seems extremely appropriate that this is communicated to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of an imposing, monstrous image. Because Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, as they looked upon their accomplishments, as they looked upon their kingdoms, as they looked upon their empires, saw in them something that was enormous, something that was imposing, something that was permanent, something that was impressive. And that statue, with its imposing materials and its immense size, is to communicate the way man views human government and the kingdoms that are about to pass across the stage of history. As we continue our study in Daniel, we shall shortly come to chapter 7. There we shall once again have a vision of the four world kingdoms. In chapter 7,
They are given to us as beasts, in contrast with this impressive, enormous, imposing statue of chapter 2.
The difference is, in chapter 2, it is these four world kingdoms as man saw them and as the emperors viewed them. In chapter 7, it is these four world kingdoms as God saw them and as he evaluated them. The first world kingdom is presented to us in verses 37 and 38. We have no difficulty identifying this kingdom. Daniel says, "Thou, O king," and we may eliminate that italicized word art, and read, "Thou, O king, a king of kings," then put a parenthesis in front of the word for, a bracket, and that bracket will continue all through verse 37, down through verse 38, until you come to the last sentence. And it is at the last sentence that you pick up the statement that Daniel makes at the beginning of verse 37. So that if we were to read it, as is implied from the text, it would be, "Thou, O king, a king of kings, thou art his head of gold." And in the parentheses, the latter part of verse 37 and the first part of verse 38, you have that head of gold described. The point that we make is that Daniel clearly identifies the first world kingdom. It is thou, not, I think, Nebuchadnezzar personally, but rather the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar has established and that he has founded. This, I think, is suggested for us in verse 39, where it says, "After thee shall arise another kingdom." Daniel and the Lord are speaking of kingdoms here, not kings. Nebuchadnezzar is the representative, the founder and establisher of the first world kingdom. It is the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which spanned 612 B.C. down to 538 B.C. It is the Neo-Babylonian Empire that is first of all presented before us. The essential characteristic of this empire is the absolute control of the monarch. I think that is what is conveyed to us in the parentheses. "Thou, O king, king of kings, for the Lord God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. The extent of that absolute power is wherever the children of men dwell." And, I suspect by use of an hyperbole, to impress us with the extent of Nebuchadnezzar's authority, he says, "The beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath God given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." The thing that impresses us about the basic characteristic of the first world empire, Babylon, is the absolute authority of the king. This monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, was absolutely in control of his dominion. That is taught us in chapter 5, if you will turn over just a couple of pages, and notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 19. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of Babylon, is the center of our attention here. And we read in verse 19 of Belshazzar, who is still the monarch in Babylon, "And for the majesty that he gave thee, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before thee. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down." And as verse 18 says, this is a direct description of Nebuchadnezzar. The outstanding feature, then, of this second world power is the absolute rule of the monarch. He was absolute in his authority. Whom he wills, he slays. Whom he wills, he puts to death. He is absolute in the dominion of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This empire is represented by the head of gold in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream. As the head, it would suggest to us that it is the first empire that is a world empire, and that, I think, can be demonstrated from history. As the head, it surely is the first empire in the times of the Gentiles, that period of time spoken of by our Lord in Luke chapter 21, which encompasses all of the time when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar and his Gentile Babylonian army moved in and carried Judah into captivity. He is the head because he is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. He also is the head because Neo-Babylonia
had an influence upon all of the successive world empires. There was a sense in which Babylon was seen in every one of the succeeding world empires. He is the head of gold, represented by the metal, which is in its own intrinsic worth, greatest of all. And that, I think, is suggesting the absolute rule of the monarch. This is as Nebuchadnezzar looks at monarchy, looks at world kingdoms, and at world dominion. The gold is the absolute rule of the monarchy at this particular time. It was in the year 538 BC that the first world kingdom, Babylon, fell. It fell to a second world kingdom. And that second one is suggested for us in verse 39, when Daniel, the interpreter, says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." Daniel does not identify this second kingdom. We know from history which it is. We know from Daniel which it is. And if we'll slip over again quickly in our Bibles to chapter 5, we will discover that Daniel does identify for us at a later date precisely who this second world empire should be. In chapter 5 of Daniel and verse 28, he says, "Thy kingdom, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Again, in chapter 8, verse 20, he identifies the second world kingdom as the Medo-Persian Empire. So we have no difficulty identifying, then, the successor to Neo-Babylonia. After the fall of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, under Cyrus the Great and Darius, that Medo-Persian Empire moved across the stage of history. You will notice that the outstanding characteristic of this kingdom, given to us in verse 39, is that it would be inferior to Babylon. The inferiority does not deal with the extent or size of the kingdom, because Medo-Persia was much greater than Neo-Babylonia. However, it does refer to the authority of the monarch in that second kingdom. I think that that is clear from our story of Daniel, chapter 6. The king, Darius, finds himself bound when it comes to his dealings with Daniel, who is to be cast into the den of lions. Through a decree that was made by his leaders and signed by himself, that absolute rule of Nebuchadnezzar is lost by the kings of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And this king is bound. His authority is inferior to that of the preceding empire. This second world kingdom is represented for us in the statue by the chest and arms of silver. As the chest draws together two arms and holds them together, so in this kingdom there would be a joining together of Media and Persia. They never would be fused together to become one whole. They would be joined together as two parts of a kingdom. The silver is inferior to the gold, which suggests to us the deterioration of the absolute authority of the monarch during the Babylonian kingdom. However, you will notice, silver is stronger than gold. And although there is a deterioration in the worth of the metal, there is an increase in the strength of the metal. And that is true of the Medo-Persian Empire. Although Neo-Babylonia existed for a mere 75 years, that second world kingdom lasted for some 200 years, and its extent was far greater than that of the first kingdom. It fell. And it fell under the heel of a third world kingdom. And that third world kingdom is what is presented to us in the last phrase of verse 39, where we are told, "And another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth, shall, of course, arise." Once again, Daniel does not identify for us this third world kingdom. We know that it is Greece. Daniel chapter 8, verse 21 identifies it as Greece. History substantiates it. It is the year 336 BC. A 20-year-old Alexander the Great comes to the throne in a little kingdom called Macedon in northern Greece. In the next 13 years, Alexander the Great has swept the Medo-Persian Empire off the map. He has completely encompassed it within the third great world kingdom, Greece, and he rules from the shores of Egypt right through to the borders of India. It is the third great world kingdom that is prophesied here.
The characteristic of this is that it shall bear rule over all the earth. And those of us who are lovers of history see behind this phrase that sad, ironical, pathetic scene when Alexander the Great sits in his tent and weeps because there are no more kingdoms for him to conquer. This third world kingdom is represented in the statue by an abdomen and thighs of bronze. Just as in the human body, the two thighs grow out of the abdomen, so two kingdoms were to grow out of Alexander's kingdom. When he died, the kingdom was divided among four Greek generals. Essentially, as a result of that division, two major divisions came, centered in Syria and in Egypt. And once again, the appropriateness of the image with Greece is very, very striking. There is a deterioration in metals. We have gone now from silver to bronze. And there is in the Greek kingdom a deterioration in the absolute rule of the monarch. There is an increase in strength, as bronze is stronger than silver. And in this third world kingdom, there is an increase in power and in strength. This kingdom also comes to a close. But what an astounding thing to see that 300 years before Greece appears as a world empire on the map, Daniel has given to us some very perceptive insights by way of revelation and prophecy. Greece falls and gives way to a fourth world kingdom. And it is that which occupies our greatest attention in this dream. In verses 40 through 45, the fourth kingdom is described. The verse begins, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." Once again, Daniel does not identify by name the fourth kingdom. And yet, we have no difficulty knowing which it is. When our Lord Jesus was born, the kings of Greece had fallen. Julius Caesar had risen and died. Now, his nephew, Augustus Caesar, is upon the throne in Rome as the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and that is the fourth empire that occupied the stage of history in this panorama that is given. The fourth kingdom, then, obviously is Rome. We have moved from Neo-Babylonia to Medo-Persia to Greece and now to Rome. The outstanding characteristic of this kingdom is its strength. It is as strong as iron. Those of us who love to read history have often trembled as we have heard the tramp of the Roman legion as it resounding throughout the known world at that time, noted for its crushing power to resist all types of resistance and to crush it under its iron heel. There is no more appropriate, outstanding characteristic for this fourth empire than for its strength. It was as strong as iron. This fourth kingdom is represented in the image by means of the two legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. That in itself, friends, suggests two phases in this fourth kingdom. The first phase, the two legs of iron. This reminds us of precisely what happened in the Roman Empire as it in due course separated and there was the Western and the Eastern division of the Roman Empire. It was of iron that those legs were made. You have a further deterioration of metal. And it is with the coming of the Roman Empire that many rights and privileges were given to citizens that had never been enjoyed in the preceding kingdom. We have it in the life of Paul. He is a citizen of Rome. And when he is charged and accused, he claims his right as a citizen to protest and to appeal to higher court and right up to the emperor himself. There are privileges and rights that are now given to citizens which never were enjoyed in the preceding kingdom. This, from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar, from the point of view of world monarchs, this is a deterioration in the absolute rule of the kings in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Neo-Babylon. However, you notice that there is an increase in strength. Now we have come to the strongest of all the metals. It is iron. And that, of course, pictures Rome in the days of the New Testament period when its strength was felt among every people on the face of the earth. But when you come to verse 41, you come to the second phase of this Roman Empire. And there are some things about this second phase that are perplexing to us. For example, when you come to the second phase, there is a strange mixture
of iron and clay. If the metals in this image have represented to us monarchy, as is generally the way it is taken, if the metals represent to us monarchy, then in the last stage of the Roman Empire, there is mixed with that monarchy an ingredient that is foreign to the entire past history of this statue. It is clay, that which comes from the earth. And many Bible teachers and commentators have suggested that that clay represents that which is openly opposed to the monarchy. It is that which comes from beneath and from the earth. And I am inclined to agree with those who feel that that clay represents something in the nature of democracy, or perhaps even a form of socialism which is opposed to the rule of the monarchy. In the final stage, then, we are suggesting, of this fourth empire, there will be a mixture of monarchy with its powers, which are lessened, and democracy, or perhaps a form of socialism, which is in opposition to the dictatorial rule of a monarch. There is a final stage in which there is going to be a strange mixture of these two ingredients which will not mix. The second thing about this final stage that is perplexing to us is that it seems to be a confederacy of 10 smaller kingdoms or smaller kings. You will notice that in connection with the 2 feet, there are the toes. And the toes are mentioned on several occasions in our passage. In verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. This seems to suggest that the final stage of this Roman Empire will be a confederacy of 10 kings or kingdoms. Verse 44 may suggest that. Verse 44 begins with the phrase, and in the days of these kings. And it is possible that these kings refers directly to the toes of verse 42. It is certainly true that the kings of Medo-Persia and Greece and Babylon have passed when the stone strikes the image. And so it is possible that these kings of verse 44 are directly referring to the toes of chapter 2, verse 42. Whether that be so or not, our case is not resting upon it. Because if we were to turn over to chapter 7, where we have the four kingdoms presented to us from God's point of view in their beastly nature, we would find in the fourth kingdom there are 10 horns. And distinctly we are told that those 10 horns are 10 kings. So we know from Daniel chapter 7 that these 10 toes are significant. They represent 10 kings that shall form a confederacy in the final stage of the Roman Empire. We are not left to the book of Daniel for this, because if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and also to the last verse of chapter 17 in Revelation, we would discover that once again, the 10 horns refer to 10 kings. So the second thing that is perplexing about this final stage of the Roman Empire is, besides there being a strange mixture, there will be a confederacy of 10 kings or kingdoms. There is a third thing that is very perplexing about this last stage. And that is that it is going to come to a catastrophic end. The stone strikes it and it is demolished immediately into pieces. There is going to be a catastrophic judgment that will bring to a conclusion this fourth world kingdom. Now when one looks at these three things, he looks through history in vain to find those fulfilled in the history of the Roman Empire. That is, in the centuries in which the Roman Empire held sway over the face of the earth, it is impossible to point to a time when there was a 10-nation confederacy. It is impossible to point to a catastrophic end to the Roman Empire. And if that is so, then the only conclusion is that this final stage of the Roman Empire still lies in the future. And that is what we are going to suggest when we come to verses 41 through 45, that this final stage of this Roman Empire, the second phase, lies still in the future. And these passages give us the basis for asserting that there shall be a revival of the Roman Empire. If this is true, then between verses 40 and 41, there is a large, large gap. It has now, to this point, spanned some 1800 years. It is the time of the Church Age,
a period of time which is unknown in the Old Testament scriptures and becomes a mystery that is revealed in the New Testament scriptures. But the present age in which we are living sits between verses 40 and 41 of this particular book of Daniel. There shall be a final stage. This final stage represented for us in our picture in verses 41 through 45. In other words, then, what we are saying is this, that the great parenthesis, the church period, comes between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay with their strange mixture, their 10-nation confederacy, and their catastrophic judgment. The church age comes between these two stages. Now let us note then and suggest that it is very possible, friends, that we are coming exceedingly close to this final stage of the Roman Empire becoming a reality in our history. It was in September 1946 that Winston Churchill made his famous speech in Zurich. As he looked over the wreckage of Europe as a result of the Second World War, he prescribed a remedy for its restoration. He said, "It is to recreate the European family, or, as much as it can, and to provide it with a structure under which it can dwell in peace, in safety, and in freedom. We must," he said, "build a kind of United States of Europe." You can understand my astonishment when I read last week in the February 7th issue of U.S. News and World Report on page 51, the European Six has just grown to a common market of 10. Britain, Denmark, Ireland, and Norway have joined the continental core of West Germany, France, Italy, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg. Economically, says the writer, the bloc rivals America. Politically, Europe is on the threshold of world power. Little did the writer realize that he was reflecting what Daniel had prophesied 2,500 years ago, a revival of the Roman Empire in its final stages in a 10-nation confederacy which would be diabolically godless and, according to the book of Revelation, would hold sway over the entire earth during that 7-year period called the Great Tribulation by our Lord. That is what is presented to us in this final stage. But how shall it come to an end? It is at this moment that the stone becomes a very significant feature of the dream. Clearly, the stone that Nebuchadnezzar sees and that Daniel speaks of is the same stone that the great psalmist speaks of when he says in Psalm 118 of that stone which the builders rejected, of that stone which was laid in Zion. The same stone that Isaiah the prophet considered in Isaiah chapter 28 when he spoke of that cornerstone, of that precious stone that would be laid by God. The same stone that prevails much of New Testament imagery and prophecy. It is the stone Jesus Christ. That is what Daniel interprets and what Nebuchadnezzar sees in this dream. This stone is going to make a descent that is going to be with such power and such great glory that it shall strike a mortal blow to the most vulnerable position of world empire and world government, and shall demolish that world government and that world empire so it lays before him as chaff on a summer threshing floor. That is an anticipation, my dear friends, of the moment when Jesus Christ shall come in power and great glory. When he shall come with that rod of iron in his hand, as the psalmist tells us. And when he shall dash to pieces those vessels, and when he shall crush the power of the Gentile nations, and he shall subjugate the nations of the world under his authority. It is going to be the moment of the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he shall return to this very earth, and when he shall destroy human government and the governments and kingdoms of the earth. There is a bright picture, of course, in the story, and that is that that stone grows and becomes an immense rock that fills the immense mountain that fills the entire earth. Speaking, of course, of that millennial kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. And in his interpretation, Daniel says, there shall be a fifth kingdom. That shall be a permanent kingdom. That shall be in the hands of Jesus Christ. And it is at that moment that his kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore. And all the nations of the earth shall be brought under his gracious rule. And all the languages of the earth shall ascribe praise and glory to him. It is the moment of the glorious reign of Jesus Christ on earth. The moment that you pray for, when you say, "Thy kingdom come." It shall come. It shall come to this earth. and he shall establish his kingdom and reign on this earth in power and in great glory. But his advent shall be the mortal blow that shall destroy human governments and establish the covenant and the kingdom of God on this earth for that 1,000 years of the millennium. This, my friends, is the ABCs of Bible prophecy. Not because it is simple. Any student of Daniel 2 discovers that many of the things that I have said to you are not simply concluded, but because it is basic. This is the first lesson that one must master before he can ever graduate to higher grades of study in God's prophetic truth. Before one can comprehend the rest of the book of Daniel, before one can comprehend Old Testament prophecy, before one can comprehend much of the teachings of Jesus Christ in his prophetic passages, and certainly before one can ever grasp the significance of the book of the Revelation, he must master Daniel chapter 2. It is the first grade lesson. It is the primary basis, and it must be understood and mastered. In this dream and in this interpretation, there are the times of the Gentiles spread as a panorama before Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, stretching from the captivity of Judah through the rest of the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through our present church age, and through to the tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation period, Jesus Christ shall return and shall free Israel permanently and once and for all from the heel of the Gentiles. They are not free today. Israel has Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is not free from the heel of Gentile nations. It shall still be subjected to them. When Jesus Christ shall return, he shall once and for all finally free Jerusalem and Israel from Gentile domination. That is the times of the Gentiles. The panorama is given to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. Four great world kingdoms shall come across the stage of history: Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. No other kingdoms, and for 1,700 years, we have seen that men who have aspired towards world dominion have never made it. China, Russia, the United States, no other kingdom shall make it. There are four world kingdoms that shall prevail the history of the times of the Gentiles. Daniel's prophecy has been repeated century after century during these last 1,700 years. There shall be a final stage of the revival of the Roman Empire, a 10-nation confederacy that shall godlessly rule over the families of the earth during the tribulation period. In that times of the Gentiles, there shall be a gradual deterioration of the absolute authority of the monarch. There will be also an increasing growth in strength as the kingdoms will become more powerful and more devastating in their force. The fourth and last stage of the fourth shall be destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ when he shall return to the earth, and he shall destroy human government, and he shall establish his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. That is the ABC of Bible prophecy. It is the first lesson. It is the framework within which the rest of the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament prophecies must be considered. It comes through Daniel. He is the man, you will recall from our lesson last week, was the man who kept his heart right with God. And it is that man to whom the secrets of God are revealed. It is that man who has so honored God in his life that now God shall honor Daniel. And he, through this experience, has become the chief of all of the wise men. More than that, the ruler of the province of Babylon. He is on the top rung of the ladder. God has remained true to his word. Those who honor him, he always, inevitably, ultimately honors. And he has done it with Daniel, who has faithfully stood for the Lord in that heathen kingdom and that heathen generation. The revelation through Daniel was for an encouragement to the hearts of the children of Israel. What could never happen had happened. The Gentiles had moved in and carried God's people into captivity. Many of the Jews would turn their eyes heavenward and think that God had lost control. Many of them would wonder, what is the purpose for this that has happened? Surely many of them would question the goodness of God. Some of them doubted the promises that had been made that they would ever be fulfilled. And it is in this situation that God reveals through Daniel that what is happening is under the hand of God. And history is moving imperceptibly towards God's purpose. And God has not lost control. He is in perfect control of all of the affairs that are happening on the international scene. Just, my friend, as he is in perfect control of all that is happening in your personal life. He is on the throne.
And when the questions of doubt come, and when unbelief presses upon the heart, and when the tendency to question the promises of God starts to blossom in your heart, then it is to Daniel chapter 2 that you may turn, because here is one of many places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament where the truth of God's sovereign control of all affairs of life is clearly brought before us. In the whole picture given to Nebuchadnezzar, he has remained wordless. Silence has prevailed. He has sat dumbfounded upon his throne. Then he opens his mouth. And in the opening of his mouth, he ascribes to Daniel's God this tribute. Your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings. He is the revealer of secrets. And somehow Nebuchadnezzar has been so confronted with evidence that is incontestable that his response is, surely this is of the one and the true God. There is no question as to the reality of your God, Daniel, and that your God is the true God. The tragedy of the whole moment is that although Nebuchadnezzar has been confronted with irrefutable evidence, and although Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged that this is a God, and although Nebuchadnezzar has recognized that this God is the God and the only God, yet Nebuchadnezzar never entered into a personal relationship with that God. Nebuchadnezzar is like the surgeon who operates on the eye or the human heart, and when he finishes, having been impressed with the intricacies of that organ, he reaffirms his faith that there is a God. How else could you explain such a thing? But he never enters into a personal relationship with that God. Nebuchadnezzar is like the mother who takes her newborn baby and holds that baby to her breast and says as she looks upward, there must be a God. There is no possible way to explain the miracle that has just taken place. And yet, she never enters into a personal relationship with that God. He's like the scientist who looks at the precision of the universe and concludes that the only ultimate cause must be a God who is the creator and is the sustainer, but never enters into a relationship with that God. He's like the student who studies the philosophies of man and the nature of man's heart and all that is involved in his academic studies and comes out of it dry with all that is being offered to him and concludes there must be more. The God of the Bible must be there, and he concludes that there is a God because it is the only satisfactory answer to his spiritual and intellectual problems. But he never comes into a personal relationship with that God. That is Daniel's plight. That is Nebuchadnezzar's plight. Never to enter into that personal relationship with God when the evidence is incontestably before him. If that is your situation this morning, my dear friend, I would like to tell you that on the authority of God's word, that personal relationship is available to you. Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross, died that your sin, which is separated between you and your God, that your sin may be forgiven. And the man or the woman who comes to Jesus Christ and personally receives Jesus Christ as his Savior enters into a personal relationship with God. You may know God personally. God may become your Father. You may become God's child. You may at this very moment enter into a personal relationship with God which will change your entire life and your entire destiny. And that personal relationship is attained in and only through a personal reception of Jesus Christ into your life. If you have never trusted him, we invite you this morning to do so, that you may know him in a personal way in your life.